This text is James chapter 2, verse 14.
The 14th verse of the second chapter of James sets the pace for our lesson again today. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Now, one thing I want you to notice especially, and that is that in the book of James, he uses such phrases as a man says that he hath. Or as in verse 22 later on when we'll study, he says, seest thou? Or again in verse 26, thou seest. In other words, he's talking about this matter of faith from the standpoint of the way man looks at this particular situation. For as we study in this lesson later on, we'll note as we turn to Romans, for instance, the 4th chapter, it tells us there that Abraham was not saved by works. He says here, before if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now the key to this situation is that Paul is speaking about our relationship to God as it is before God, and what God sees, not before God, he says. James says that Abraham was justified by works. Paul says in Romans, not because he wasn't, he was justified by faith before God. Now what's the difference? That's the whole thing that we need to reckon with. And people have thought that there was a contradiction here, and they've greatly misunderstood this passage. But the thing I want you to note, that he's talking about two aspects of the one truth. Paul speaks of that which justifies man before God, that is, faith alone, wholly apart from works. Whereas James brings the proof before man. What is the proof before man? What does man see? That he may profess to have justifying faith, really has he got it? Paul speaks of what God sees, that is faith. James speaks of what man sees, that's works, as the visible evidence of faith. Then we'll note that Paul is drawing his illustration from Genesis 15, verse 6, and we'll get to that in a moment, whereas James is drawing his illustration from Genesis 22. Paul says Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith alone. James says that Abraham was justified by works, but where can they say that? Well, two different illustrations, two different aspects of the same great truth. James's key phrase then is, ye see, for men cannot see faith except as it is manifested by works. First of all, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say? Supposing I say I have faith, how can I prove it to you? I certainly can't prove it to you by just saying it. Of course, you can take my word for it. James didn't say that this man had faith. James said that the man says he has faith. So what we see here is then, what does it profit, he says, though a man say he has faith? The thought is, what use is it if he just says it? This is mentioned three times in the passages here. In verse 16 again, he says, what's the use? What does it profit, in other words? Or in verse 20, he says, faith without works is dead. It's useless. So the question really is, can that faith that that man says he has, which he doesn't show through works, can that faith save him? That is, to have a mere verbal, intellectual faith? This is speaking of a faith that man says he has, but which gives no proof of reality whatsoever. That is, works of faith are definitely lacking. The fruit is lacking. So he illustrates it here. He says, if a brother be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not something to eat that's needful for the body, what profit is that faith, he says? In other words, the futility of an empty faith is mentioned here. Faith that truly procures salvation, which means a faith that procures a change of heart and life, will not react in this matter. They will not react this way. If you're truly born of God, and you really believe God wants you to will do something for this man, he'll do it through you. If you have real faith, you'll be doing something about it. True faith produces true love. That is love that really acts. It responds. When I believe the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, when I have received him and have been regenerated, have been changed, have been made a new person, and Jesus Christ has moved in, the love of God has also moved in. So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it begins to act. It begins to respond. Now this is a real type of love. This is the kind of love that God had. The kind of love that we read about in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The kind of love that we read about in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This kind of love. This kind of love is produced when we are truly born of God. And we are only truly born of God when we believe, that is, have a receiving faith at taking Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. 17th verse says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This type of faith, is what he's saying, is worthless. It is a dead kind of faith. In other words, such an attitude as we've just been reading about here, saying to this brother, well, go and be warm, go depart in peace, and the Lord take care of you, but we do nothing about it. He says that kind of faith is worthless. It is a dead kind of faith. It is proof positive that this person still is spiritually dead. He's not been born again, as we read in the first chapter in the 18th verse. Now then he wants to give us some more demonstration. Let me read them to you. 18th verse. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now thou believest that there is one God. Thou dost well, that the devils also believe, and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Only demonstrated faith, then, is genuine faith. Mere words, a man says that he has faith, is not necessarily true faith. Now I know, I'll tell you that I have faith. But if I don't prove it through my works, you don't have to believe me. I believe in Jesus Christ, says somebody, as my personal Savior. Therefore I must be a Christian. That doesn't necessarily prove it. Just because you say you believe. Because it may be that intellectual faith, which is simply a sort of surface type of faith. Sounds good. Looks good. But really, the only way of convincing a person, and that's what James is interested in. That's what James is trying to teach us. And that is, he says, I want you to see what another person sees in you. And in order to convince another man, there has to be some fruit, he says. Real kind of fruit. That's the only way there can be that kind of fruit. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, for instance, we have the incident of the parable of the sower that goes out. And he goes out and he sows, and some of it fell on the wayside, and it was trodden underfoot, and the fowl came and took it away. Some fell on the rocks, and it sprung up for a little bit, and then died because there was no moisture there. There was nothing real there. Some of it fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. Some of it fell on good ground, and of course, bore good fruit. Now it says here, those that are by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The word is there, and lest they believe and be saved. So he takes it away. And those on the rocks, again, they sort of accept it. That's this intellectual type of faith. But when the real test comes, they haven't got anything to stand on. And so, naturally, they have no root, so they naturally just die away. Or, when the real test of worldliness comes, and we'll discuss that when we come to the 4th chapter of the book, then we have a real test there. That's what he's talking about when he says, among the thorns. Then the thorns grew up and choked it. He says, the pleasures of this life. And so he brings no fruit to perfection. Why? Because he hasn't got the real genuine thing. But when a man is truly born of God, oh my, what a difference. What a difference. I want you to see several passages of Scripture that I feel are very important on this matter. One of them is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and the verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now he's talking about a faith that goes much deeper than just this skin-deep stuff, this easy believism. Just believe, they say. Just believe. In other words, a head type of faith. He says the faith that saves, it goes much deeper. What he's saying here is actually this, that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Meaning, I am willing to leave sin. Doesn't mean that I'm immediately consecrated unto the Lord, completely separated from all sin, but it means that I have desired and purposed in my own soul. I am willing to turn from sin. Jesus Christ is going to be my Lord. He's going to be my master. And when I believe that, and I accept Him that way, that He will become my Savior, and I want Him to be my master, I want to get rid of this sin, I want to turn from sin, then He will save us. That's the true type of saving faith, we find. Now take, for instance, in Galatians, 5th chapter, 6th verse, he mentions it. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In other words, the faith that produces love within me, that causes me to do something about something. I might look at another passage of Scripture, and that is found in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. And beginning with verse 16, he has a very interesting incident there for us. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes and thorns on figs or of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree, therefore, shall be known by its fruit. Wherefore by their fruit ye shall know them. And this, of course, is speaking also of Christians. By their fruits ye shall know them. What kind of fruit is that person bringing? I do not mean by that he becomes perfect right away, and that the man becomes sinless. That's not what I'm talking about. But when a man is born of God, Jesus Christ has moved in. He begins to live his life in us. And when we have really been saved, that is, have accepted Christ as our Savior in that respect, taking Him as our Lord, saying, "Now, Lord, I want You to be my Lord. I want to leave this sin. I want to turn from sin. There's no salvation except you turn from sin. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And repent means turning from sin. So unless a person does that, he just doesn't have genuine faith, which is a genuine salvation. But when it is real, when it is genuine, you will see it by their fruit. Dr. Ironside once said, "There is no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life." Still another said, "No man is justified by faith unless faith has made him just." I want you to think about that for a moment. In other words, we're not really justified, he says, unless our faith has made us just. That is, has made us morally and legally right with God, has changed our very being. That's what he's saying. And that is the very heart and soul of this whole thing. Now look once again, verse 19. "Thou believest that there is a God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble." To believe the great facts of Revelation is simply not enough. There must be a heart commitment, not mere what we call monotheism, which simply means believing in one God. Well, sure, you say, "I believe in God." That doesn't save anybody. That's not saving faith. The demons believe this also. They have no trouble here. They shudder, however. They live in terror. They live in horror because they contemplate the great judgment day that is to come. You just have to turn to several of the scriptures and you'll find it. Take, for instance, Matthew 8:29. The demons say unto Jesus Christ, "Art thou come hither to torment us before our time?" They know what it's all about. Ah, my friends, this kind of faith is dead faith, not saving faith. More on this subject on tomorrow's broadcast.
Now we're going to learn about saving faith from the book of James, and here's Mr. Abt.
From the book of James, we have been discussing a very, very important subject, the matter of genuine faith, the only kind of faith that can save a person. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith, and he doesn't prove it by works? Now that's my paraphrase, but that's what he means here. Can that faith save him? This may be mere words. A man may say, "Well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, therefore I'm sure I must be a Christian." Well, on the surface, this may sound good, may look good. However convincing this may seem, friends, the question is there any fruit? Is there something to watch? Watch this, easy believism. Paul says writing to the Romans, if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe Jesus Christ as Lord, I do not mean that we will be consecrated fully and sinless and all of that, but the moment we are believers, that's not what I'm talking about. But if a person is not willing to turn from sin, he is not going to be saved. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And repent means turn about. Some people would like to have a free ticket to heaven, a sort of an insurance policy against the lake of fire. And that's about what they want. But they want to live just as they've always lived. God says that's not the faith that'll save a person. That person just simply is not saved. That's all he can say. Now the demons believe that way. Why, it says so here. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. But the devils also believe. But they tremble. They shudder. They live in terror. And in horror. Because they know the judgment of God. And so it really is, my friends. There has to be a real genuine faith. This kind of faith, he says, that I've just been describing here, is known as dead faith. He calls it useless. Of what value is that kind of faith? Meaning it's barren. Just as a field that does not produce any produce whatsoever. Therefore, it is not saving faith. This teaching is so badly needed in our day, when we see so much easy believism, simply bringing people into the church on the basis they said that they believed, but they show forth absolutely no fruit whatsoever of really having been genuinely born again. So remember, that works apart from faith don't save either. You can add all the works you want to. If you haven't really accepted Christ and taken Him as your personal Savior, then all of your works are of no value either. It is not works or faith. It is faith by works. Now he uses two very important illustrations. They almost seem contradictory. And some people have thought that they are contradictory. But let me read for the first one. It has to do with Abraham. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 24, second chapter of James. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now again, this first one. Here we have a revered patriarch, the father of the faithful one. He demonstrates his faith that in his God by perfect obedience. And three things happened to him when he believed God. And of course we see later on that because he believed God and something really happened within, something also began to show forth in his life. So the evidence of his faith, first of all, is of course that he was made righteous. God made this very clear. In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where this incident is first mentioned, we read in the 15th chapter in verse 6, And he, speaking of Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Now that is very plain, very simple, very good plain English. Now in keeping with that, we'll turn to the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, and note what he says in verse 2 and 3. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So because he believed, God counted him righteous. That means he forgave his sins completely, and made him a part of the family of God. Now the same thing will happen to anyone who will dare to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, and dare to believe that he is the one that now takes up this particular life. So it says clearly here, in James 2, twice it says, Abraham was justified. But as I said, there seems to be a contradiction. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. Take again the 21st verse now of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Turn with me to the 4th chapter of Romans, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to boast, but not before God. That seems like, I say, a contradiction. So justified by works, when he offered up Isaac on the altar. But right there, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And we seem to have another such a contradiction. This 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 17. Repeat now, let's just see again. What did he say in James over here? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son? But Hebrews says, chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise, offered up Isaac, how? By faith. So we seem to have a contradiction. Well, great men, including that good man Luther, declared that James was an uninspired part of the scripture, just nothing but straw, didn't really belong into the Word of God. But what happens is that most people that look at it that way have failed to see a very important little phrase in the fourth chapter of Romans, verse 2. Let's read it again. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. That's the important verse or statement. But not before God. Let's follow this through, shall we? In the 15th chapter then of Genesis, verse 6, we read where the first mention of Abraham being counted, this being counted to him for righteousness, is mentioned to us. All of this is in perfect harmony then with Romans 4, verse 3, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And again in the 4th chapter, in the 22nd verse, it says, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Galatians 3, 6 says exactly the same thing. And then turning back to James, the 2nd chapter, in the 23rd verse, and then the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And there we have that one side, and then we turn right around and seemingly get the other side. Now, when was Abraham justified before God? This is the statement. But not before God, he says. But when was he justified before God? Genesis 6:15, verse 6. This was in the very beginning of his life after he had come into the land of Canaan, and he had gone out, he looked at the stars, and God had made him a great promise, and God said, I'm going to give you a son, and various things like that, and it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's when Abraham was saved. That's when it was that he was counted for righteousness. That his faith was. Then, 40 years later, this is what I want you to get this. We've got to study the scripture as a whole. 40 years later, as recorded in Genesis 22, Abraham renders complete obedience unto God the Father by the offering up of his son. This act, in Hebrews 11:17, is credited to Abraham as a result of his faith. But this is where James takes it up, and James says, by his works was he justified. But there again, we have a little key statement that often people do not see in James. In Romans, Paul said, but not before God. But James says, seest thou. And again in the 24th verse, so ye then see. The whole thing that James is taking up here is what is shown before man. Faith was shown perfect, or perfected rather, by the works, meaning that it was made complete. Without works, we would never have been able to know that Abraham really had faith. Hebrews 11:17 shows that this act of offering up his son on the part of Abraham was the culmination of and the evidence of his faith. By faith, says God, he did this as a result of his faith. Then so James in verse 22 also recognizes the indissoluble union between faith and works. His point being that it was by works, by actions, that Abraham's faith was perfected. That word perfected means it was made complete. So then, what James is really presenting is that works is the outward evidence of the inward faith. Paul takes the same thing, speaks of the same thought, in Philippians the 2nd chapter, verse 12, work out your own salvation. Now he says work it out. It has been worked in by God. You have believed and you have trusted and you have been gloriously saved. Now work it out. God will even give you the motivating power and the very power itself to do so if you will just then work it out. Thus there were 40 years between the time that Abraham was believed God and he was justified before God, according to Genesis 15, verse 6. This was before God, and this is what Paul is talking about. Abraham was justified before man, as far as showing man what kind of a man he was, by proving his faith, as we see in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. In other words, 40 years difference between the two. It was Paul who said that true faith worketh by love. Otherwise, it is not real, true faith. So what Paul is saying is that when you are truly born of God and when you really have faith, there will be love in you that will work out and show itself through its works. So we just simply repeat. What Paul says is before God he was justified when he believed. What James says is when you saw how he offered up his son, then ye saw how he was justified. Ye saw the truth and the fact. This is the great truth that we have to see if we're going to understand this passage. Now he gives one more illustration, and it is very much like it. This one happens to be concerning Rahab. Let me just read it to you. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now Rahab, the story of Rahab, I don't have time today to read about it, but it's found in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. And also in Hebrews 11:31, by faith she hid the two spies, and later on by faith she brought the family together. Here's the whole story, just quickly now. She believed that God was going to give the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. When the spies came to her, her faith caused her to act upon it, and she hid the two spies because she wanted to be on the winning side. Later on, she was then told that she and her house would be spared if she would bring all of her people together to her house, and her house would be spared from the terrible thing that was going to happen to the city of Jericho. What did she do? Just read the rest of that chapter. And also chapter 6. She went out and she brought her whole family. She told them exactly what God was going to do. And God was going to destroy the city of Jericho, but God would spare their lives if they would come to her house and stay there at that time. God had promised this. Her faith was seen by what she did. Her faith caused her to act. And without this action, we would not have known that she had had faith. It was faith alone that gave a value to the works of either Abraham or Rahab. Then he closes this passage by saying, as the body is dead without the spirit, so faith is dead also without works. So remember, faith is first, and it produces the works. Paul settles this question once and for all in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that's our salvation. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And there he proves it. He says, now the reason you are saved, the reason when you are born again, is in order that you might produce good works. That is the aspect that James is stressing especially, whereas Paul is especially stressing the first part. I hope that this helps to clear it. In our next lesson, we'll be taking up the third chapter with some very important admonition to us.
Now Mr. F. comes to James chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and the subject, the control of the tongue.
Turning to the third chapter of the book of James, take up one subject that most people would like to shun. We don't like to talk about it, but there isn't a passage of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that discusses so plainly, so firmly, so deeply the matter of the use of the tongue as does this third chapter of the book of James. We title the name of the chapter, A Faith That Controls and Energizes. That's a very general subject. But the first six verses deal with a tongue that needs control. I want to talk to you about that today, or begin at least. We have quite a number of lessons on this very important subject. James goes into from works. He's been talking about works in connection with our salvation. Not that works bring salvation, but the real true faith that brings salvation is a faith that produces fruit or works. Now he goes to the emphasis of words. In other words, a true faith that brings true salvation controls our words, the things we say, or ought to say, or ought not to say. He highly reprimands those who with their lips profess to have faith, yet with their deeds, primarily with their words, they deny this faith. Thus he summarizes the biblical teaching concerning the use of the tongue. Nowhere in the Bible is there as much said about the tongue in one unit of Scripture, one chapter, as here. There are reference to it, especially in Proverbs, but here we have a very concentrated study of that little instrument within the body that he says no man can control. Well, there are great many people who are members of churches, yes, and even Bible-believing ones, who would never think of committing the so-called, and emphasis on the so-called, gross sins of murder and stealing and adultery or drunkenness. But they do not hesitate to assassinate with their tongue the characters of their fellow believers. My friends, I'm not going to spare words. By the grace of God, I'm going to be kind, but I'm going to be just as firm as the Holy Spirit is here through James. I want to repeat what I said. There are those who do not hesitate to assassinate with their tongues the character of their fellow believers. The simple word gossip describes it. So some through gossip, others even in the name of righteous indignation. Not gossip in this case, but what they call righteous indignation. As though for righteousness' sake, they assassinate characters of good people, not examining the facts. Write about them, talk about them. Let's just face the fact. This is what the Bible talks about. And these dear people need to read this passage of Scripture. They're going to have a tremendous task of answering at the judgment seat of Christ. So in vivid words, he pictures the evil potentiality of that one member of the human body, which is most difficult to control, that is the tongue. He is saying something like this: you claim to have saving faith, but what about your tongue? Is it being controlled by faith in the Lord? Is it? That's what he's trying to say. In the Scripture, we read about idle words will have to be answered for. Profane speech will have to be answered for. Malicious or lying talk are not lightly regarded in the Scripture. Someone has said, great minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. But small minds discuss people. The faith of which James then writes is a vital force that enables a man to live triumphantly. Yes, even to control that unruly member, namely the tongue. And this, by the indwelling Christ who works in us. Galatians 2:20, the verse that you all love, where he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I believe him. I trust him to live his life in me. Paul says also in Colossians 1:29 that he says, that power which in me worketh mightily to speak forth his words. So an unbridled tongue is at the bottom of much strife, both in the world, of course, but also, sad to say, in the church. Let's take a look now at chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. This is not quite clear, so let me read it to you again as from the Amplified. He amplifies this verse for us. Let's take a look now at chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. This is not quite clear, so let me read it to you again as from the Amplified. He amplifies this verse for us and says something like this: not many of you should become teachers, that is, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. For you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard. Will you please note he said we teachers? That includes us. Will be judged by a higher standard, and with greater severity than other people. Thus we assume the greater accountability and the more judgment or condemnation. So he says, be not many masters. The word masters in this sense speaks of being teachers or instructors. As a schoolmaster, that's an old-time word used, a schoolmaster. Now such a position implies authority. Not necessarily authority of power, but rather is a authority of the superiority of qualification. In other words, if a man is a teacher, he is by that signifying that he has superior qualifications. Now God makes very clear that there's a place for a teacher. Now in Judaism, the most respected person was the religious teacher. He was called rabbi, which means my great one. Everywhere he went, he was accorded the utmost respect. Now, this was an honor much sought after by many of these in Judaism. Now, Jesus describes them in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. I'll not read all of it, but there are a few passages there that we should recognize. Saying, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that is when they give you the scriptures, that observe and do, but do not go ye after their works, for they say, and do not. They love the uppermost room and feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called by men rabbi. But be ye not called rabbi, that is, master. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon this earth. Now this has been misunderstood. For he says, for we have one Father which is in heaven. But this word father here means an authoritative teacher. He says, do not let men call you an authoritative teacher. Say, well, I'm saying this on the authority of so-and-so. He's an authoritative man. He knows what he's talking about. He says, there's one that knows what he's talking about. That is the Holy Spirit. You have a Father in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I read this just to show you what Christ's attitude was towards these who allowed themselves to be called rabbis, meaning teachers, instructors, or special masters. They loved the plaudits and the praise of men. Now we see much of the same trend carried over into the church today, sadly to say. And the result of this is this false motivation has led them to teach what people want them to hear. There are people that are teaching what other people just simply want them to hear. They're not concerned. They just want the applaudits of men. Listen to what the Bible has to say. This time Paul speaking to Timothy, and his last word to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. He says that's what's coming in the last day. Many of them are going to be doing this. Now to be a teacher, one appointed teacher, one must recognize that this appointment comes from Christ Jesus alone. I'm talking now about teachers as far as the Word of God is concerned. For I read in the Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse, for he, speaking of Christ here, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Not by self-appointed authority, but rather they have to be appointed by him. It is a much needed ministry, of course. Teaching is so needed. Pastors are so needed. And evangelists are so needed. But they must be appointed by God. And when he appoints them, there will be real things happening. And each person who has thus been gifted and then called and placed into the church, I'm not only talking about the local church, has a great responsibility to perform. This we read to you in the first verse. Note the warning again. Once again I turn to the Amplified to read the warning when he says, for you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with great severity, more so than other people. Thus we assume the greater accountability and the more condemnation. To be recognized as an instructor of other people is to be placed in a great responsibility, he says. Untold harm, which cannot be estimated, results from the faulty teaching, from misleading in instruction. Too many people are like sheep. They follow blindly. They don't think for themselves. Someone said that there are 85% of the people that really don't think. Only that 10% of the people think they think. But he says only 5% of the people actually think. Well, take for what it's worth. He who is given by God the responsibility then of teaching other Christians must pay the price of being much with Jesus, much with God. It says of the scribes and the Pharisees, they recognized that these apostles had been much with Jesus. Why? They thought with such authority. They couldn't figure out where they got it. They had no degrees. They didn't have the formal education. But they spoke with such authority, God's authority. They were God-appointed teachers. That's what we need today. This person who is appointed by God must teach the truth as God has revealed it, not just to him in a vision, but by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It is so very, very important that we recognize that the teaching of the Word of God comes first. Too many people today are putting experience above that of teaching. The charismatic movement is just an illustration of this. Many other such movements. Now, no man shall take this responsibility lightly. God has laid out very clearly in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 12, what the real purpose of these teachers is, what God gave them for. Note, please, the importance of teaching doctrine and then being able to make this teaching live. I'll talk to you more about that tomorrow. But he says, these prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body.